Recording in
progress. The shiur tonight is being given the illumination of Abraham Nassim the Delio one of the issues that I wrestled with my entire life probably find I was a teenager is the issue of how to reconcile. Essentially, have to combine conflicting decisions. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the study of Torah, which, of course, is the epicenter of my lives, and at the same time, interacting with the world at large and the like. This issue has troubled me for many decades. So I needed models that I could utilize in order to know how to navigate the shoals of this issue. But I share as a teenager, I go to the bathroom, some riches that's all. A bit later, the brother, I go to visit the mother, some riches that's all. The son-in-law, Russell, I go to the bathroom, seems that's all. And a host of others.
I was
able
to be exposed to for a number of years.
And then when they left the scene, I continued to see problems. I had difficulty finding them. As time went on, it became more difficult. But there was one man who always stood in front of me, and even though I'm not so connected, but I would say I was making that happen, hearing through the latter cities, and one of them was it's a graduation. But Brian's roots are in Israel. He was there to learn with one thing, Dolly, I thought most of us do not know. A Rabbi Rudin Ben Zatzal was a giant. So I heard my name, and it was a bit out of the box in some respects. I didn't get into detail for that. And I believe Rabbi Rudin always had to respect all to the footsteps of the Rebbe. I remember about Rabbi Soloveitchik cited the other
part of Mishnah, which I went looking for today.
And the Mishnah, famous Mishnah, the Gavos, he didn't know what he said, 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 so forth. Without discussing the Mishnah, the other part discusses what are parables of Chum, and what's moving out of this? I'm just sharing with you a bit of what you might. Calling Kikinua Sudam of Chokhmah Satera, anything that serves as a kind of dessert for the Chokhmah of Teira. Obviously, Torah is the essence of the Neshama. Sheni Zayni Mimena, Lechu Lachmu Balachmi, that's the Iker, that's the staple, that's the fundamental basis. The kasher, when a person wants to go ahead and somehow enhance the lechem, he uses chema, butter, other kind of condiments, and as a result, came timtak lo atera b'yaseh. The Torah becomes sweeter. The Torah is enhanced. L'rakochos u'l'tabochos. Or the way the Rambam writes, la'aros so'amim ba'asorim v'syofyo ki tevas barayi. The pasuk in Megillah says that. Omnom, if a person decides to eat parperois, namely chema, condiments, b'li lechem, nafshoi kotzavo. A person just focuses on the condiments and somehow misses the ikar and only has the tofel, that's not going to do the job. Kolshke, ha'isa mishah achach masa'ila ikar hisaskusa, lo tishba nishmasa mehem, v'lo yishtad v'lo kiyam. Person who makes the ancillary items, the sundry items become the mainstay, he will not be able to survive. And that's how he explains the Mishnah. Kufas and gematrios that are required for Kiddush HaChodesh, for other areas of halacha, are certainly significant to enhance one's understanding of those areas. But kinin u'pischei nida, einen gufei alohas. So somehow, Rav Yitzchak Breidowitz has been able to manage to navigate those shoals for many decades. Yisharoshim are clearly in the Eilam HaTorah. And there Yisrael. Mishamish Gedol Yisrael. And then, I don't know the order. I didn't have access to your biography. I'm not a Google person. But Shamati from Kama, Harvard Law School. And it was a professor in the University of Maryland, professor of law. A rabbi of the Woodside Synagogue in Silver Spring for many, many years. Now, Baruch Hashem, Eretz Yisrael was zoche to such a matona, to such a talented person for the last number of years. And there we ask him, Bebrius in the Hurim Alia, Hashem should be mezaka you. You are mezaka us in our Sameach, Aram and Magid Shir. What a role model, at least for me. And that's the role model that I use in my life, even though I don't have kimad any connection with Hagaon Rav Breidowitz. But from a distance, Meitzis Menacharakim, I'm able to see this. Rav Kook Zatzal writes, he speaks about Lahashkiv Alachol Mitoch Aspaklaria Shal Kodesh. The fundamental basis is Kodesh. How does one see the world at large? Chol Aspaklaria Shal Kodesh. That's the Yesod. That's the foundation. That's the basis. This, I believe, is Hagaon Rav Breidowitz Shlita is all about. It's a schus for us to be able to welcome such a Torah personality. And Be'ez Hashem Yisbarach, you should continue. Mechayel L'choyel, V'netzach Nitzochim, Amen V'yomei.
I apologize for having to sit down. I'm on Shabbat right now. But first, I want to thank the Rav for his very, very amazingly kind and perhaps a little bit exaggerated words, but thank you so much for the Taiva Zayin. This is the second time I've been Zaycha to be in Beis Tefillah. A few years ago, I was here when Rav Malinowitz, the final Lebracha, was still alive. And the tragedy of his death was so overwhelming. And of course, even from a distance, I thought, how is it possible at all for anyone to fill the gigantic shoes of Rav Malinowitz? But Ashrecha, in your Kehila, that you were zeicha to also find a gadol, a great, great Talmud Chacham, who can be Mamala Makaim, and Baruch Hashem, you should go Mechoyel Ochoyel together, to continue to grow in Taira and Avaida and Kirvat Elokim, and really Ashrechem. From your Shemayim, we so much admire all that your Kehila accomplishes. The topic I'm talking about tonight is not directly an Elul topic. Part of that is because I'll be in Beit Shemesh in a week or so talking about a Yom Rosh Hashanah, so I have to worry about the same people in the places. But I am talking about something that is perhaps connected to the sad occasion of the yahrzeit of a young man that went through many, many difficult struggles, and his loss was tragic for himself, for his family, and as a result, it's something to think about, the enigma of suffering in the world. Someone once said that for the believer in God, there is only one question. Why do righteous people suffer? That's a big question. For the non-believer of God, everything else is sure. So there's only one question a believer has to grapple with. It's a big one. But the Chalapach is, if you're not a Maimon, everything else is going to be a difficulty. And the issue, whether you use the fancy term theodicy or the classic term Sadiq Barallah in Russia, the Taiwan, has been an issue that goes back to really the beginning of time. Certainly we find Moshe Rabbeinu himself grappled with it when he asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the aftermath of the Chayta Egel. Hojineini Nastrachacha, show me your ways, let me understand your ways. And the Gemara in Bracha says that he's asking, why is it that Tzadikim suffer in this world and Rishayim prosper in this world? If God is just and God is compassionate, why should that happen? And the Kaddish Baruch Hu basically says, not telling you. V'chanaisi es asher rachayim. V'chanti es asher rachayim. I have my cheshbainus. I will be compassionate to whom I choose for my reason. And indeed, some want to connect it to another Gemara. The Gemara says that Moshe Rabbeinu reached 49 levels of Bina, but he didn't reach the 50th level of Bina. V'atachsireyu mi'atmi alikim, you're one short of God. And the Rhine says that means Yediyas HaKadosh Baruch Hu ala mitasai, a true knowledge of God. Now, the Gemara does not directly say that's the Odyssey, but someone has shown, so someone to compare it, that 50th level is indeed the soul of Tzadik Baralo, Rasha Vitova. So Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know. So you're going to hear a drasha from Yitzhak graduates on the secrets of why HaKadosh Baruch Hu does these things. I can tell you ahead of time. Like, I might as well stop now. He says, you're not going to have an answer for me, because Moshe Rabbeinu himself didn't have an answer. And we find throughout the Nevi'im that this is something the Nevi'im talk about, David HaMelech talks about. But there is one book of Tanakh that is fundamentally devoted to a discussion of this topic. That is, of course, the beautiful and complex Book of Iyov. A book that everyone has heard of. Maybe not that many people have actually learned. It's a very, very hard book, even linguistically. It's a very difficult book. I believe it has the highest percentage of what are called tapak, if that's how you pronounce it, are words that only appear once in Tanakh. As a result, we don't even have other psukim to give you the meaning of the words. So even in terms of lashon, Iyov is a very, very difficult book. And in terms of teichen, it is the deepest of the deep books because it deals precisely with that issue. And what's interesting is the Gemara at the end of the first parak of Bava Basra actually has a long discussion about Sefer Iyov. When did Iyov live, who, etc. And at least one of the opinions, it's only one opinion. One opinion is that Iyov was written by none other than Moshe Rabbeinu himself. Moshe Rabbeinu was the author of Sefer Iyov. And there's another opinion that says, it's not connected, that Iyov is lo hayav lo nivra. There actually wasn't a person like Iyov, but he was a fictional character. And the Book of Iyov we will call a philosophical novel. So I'm wondering, again, the Gemara doesn't make the Kesher directly, but I'm wondering if the two things could be connected. That perhaps Moshe Rabbeinu wrote a novel. That is the Book of Iyov, the lo hayav lo nivra and the authorship of Moshe. You could combine, theoretically, as a consolidated shita. And the way it works is this. Moshe Rabbeinu, maybe it's Moshe Rabbeinu's second attempt to come up with an answer to his question. Initially, he asked HaKadosh Baruch Hu, explain to me why the righteous suffer in this world. Hashem says, I'm not going to tell you. So Moshe Rabbeinu attempts, maybe this is an irreverent way of speaking, to achieve through literature and contemplation what he was not able to achieve by direct revelation. Working through the story, working through the different philosophical positions, which we'll get to, which could be articulated. It's Moshe Rabbeinu grappling in the world of Savora and human reasoning. Again, it's Ruach HaKodesh, of course. It's Ksubim, after all. But it's not Nevuah. Again, it's not the time necessarily to talk about the interesting distinctions between Nevi'im and Kesuvim. Sefer Iyov is, of course, written with whoever wrote it, whenever it was written, it is written with Ruach HaKodesh, but it's not with the explicitness of Nevuah or divine revelation. So we can look at it, at least like that, Mandi Amar, as Act 2 of Moshe Rabbeinu's attempt to grapple with this fundamental question. And what's interesting is the result of Act 2 is actually very similar to the result of Act 1. He wanted to get a direct answer from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He didn't get it. He wanted to grapple with it philosophically. And we were going to see that ultimately he didn't get an answer there either. So essentially, Moshe Rabbeinu tried twice and it didn't work out. So now, let's go over. And by the way, the Maharal makes an interesting point that when the Gemara goes through the identity of Eev, you know, fictional character, real character, when did he live? What tekuva? Was he Jewish? It goes through so many different possibilities. And the Maharal, you know, the Maharal tries with Derech Klal, just as we say in Halacha, Eilu v'Eilu Divrei Elokim Chayim, that both positions have a makom. So the Maharal essentially applies that to Agadot. Basically, when there are different midrashim, they seem to be arguing. They're not really arguing. They are describing different facets of Emes. And the Maharal points out, if Eev is this one and this one and this one and this one and this one, the issue is not who was the specific person, but rather Eev essentially is like every man. The story of Eev is a universal problem. It can be reflected in this person's life and in that person's life and in that person's life. Eev is not tied to a particular historical person or epic or time frame. It's universal. In fact, like most of the opinions of the Gemara, Eev was, even if he was a real person, he was not a Jewish person. It talks about Yiras Elokim, but there's no lotion of Torah and Mitzvah. The words Torah and Mitzvah, I believe, do not appear in the book of Eev, because it's about a person who fears God and obeys God, but it's not within a Jewish context. That Rashi and Chumash clearly follows the view that Eev was a non-Jew. Right? Rashi and Chumash understands that Eev was the tzaddik that was Megan on Canaan. Sart Simon Yaleim, right? That their protector has gone, Eev had died, and the Mela, the vulnerable, like the Rashi, is clearly going with the Mandi Omar. He was a Canaanite, Eretz Utz, the land of Esav, etc. So the Maharal says that when Chazal are saying he's this and he's that and he's that and he's that and he's here and he's there, that's not really a machlokes. Chazal are saying the predicament of Eev is something that cuts across time. And it cuts across geography. It's a universal problem. It's not even a Jewish problem. It's a human problem. How do we grapple with what goes on in this world that seems to be, you know, unfair, not right? So let's go over the story a little bit. Again, Perek Aleph is, as I say, with Sireno. Most people learn the first parak of the Sefer, then they may give up by the second one. But the first parak is undoubtedly very familiar to people. We are told there was a man who was called Eev. He lived in the land of Utz. Utz is, Asa, right? The land of Edom. And he was a Yirei Elokim, a person, a God-fearing person, Sur Meira. He turned away from evil. And he was blessed with wealth and prosperity and children and respect. And all of a sudden, there is a scene, a debate that's going on in heaven that Eev does not know. Eev is not aware of this at all. We're aware of it as readers. In which HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and again, this is very reminiscent of Rosh Hashanah. In fact, the Targum says, Vayi Hayayim is Rosh Hashanah, the Yom HaDin. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is surrounded with the heavenly court, the Pamalia Shomala. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, have you ever seen a person like Eev who is so righteous and so good? No one like him. And the Satan, and here I'm going to say a few words about the etymology of Satan. And the Satan says, oh yeah, he's so good. Yeah, he's so good because he gets a good deal from you, God. You give him wealth and you give him family and you give him prosperity. Yeah, sure, he's good. But I'll bet you, if you let me start taking away things from him, and serving you doesn't give him a payoff, let's see how good he is. Now, first of all, the word satan, I want to say a few words about the word satan. You know, Lahavdil, in Christianity, we talk about the Satan or Satan. And Satan is some demonic force that fights against God, or the anti-God, so to speak. Actually, Satan is a job description. Satan is a perfectly legitimate member of God's heavenly court. He is the prosecutor. He is the district attorney. The Satan is the kayach that brings out the Midas Hadin. Hopefully, we hope that he will be defeated with the Midas HaRachman, but it's a heavenly court, whatever that means exactly. Now, this is metaphorical, really. All of these heavenly descriptions are not physically the way they're described. But the concept is that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to adjudicate, and there are different sides in every endeavor. There's a side of Rachamim and a side of Din. And Hashem listens, Kav Yochel, to all of these different sides. And Hashem comes to a conclusion. So the Satan is just doing his job. The Satan is the prosecutor, right? So it's not Satan fighting against that. Although in Kabbalah, you do have that little bit of an idea. The Sitra Achra, the Kaichik of Tumah, the Kalvin Chatsibin. Kabbalah does indeed talk in that way. But in terms of Chazal in the Gemara, and even in the Pshuto Shel Mikra, we're not dealing with some demonic force that is fighting against God. We are dealing with the Midas HaDin, whose job is to be Makadre. So the Satan says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, let's see how righteous Eve is. I'm going to come back to this, because if you read it, it's a little, you're a little mishtaymen, because it almost seems as if Hashem is simply playing a gambling game. Hey, I bet you if I take this away from him, he's going to complain. Hashem says, I accept the bet. And I'll come back to it. Obviously, we have to explain that. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to the Satan, I accept your proposal. And whatever you want to do to him, do to him. But the only condition is don't kill him. Because if you kill him, the experiment is not successful. The experiment is to see how he will respond when he loses. You can't take his life, because the experiment would be a failure. Now, Chazal do point out, interestingly enough, that there were two other things that were not taken from Eve. One is he did not lose his wife, and the other is he did not lose his friends. And Chazal say, because that would have been equivalent to death. That would have been death. And since the deal was he couldn't kill Eve, he had to leave him his spouse and leave him his friend. Interesting idea of Chavusa, Misusa. But be it as it may, Eov is totally oblivious to this discussion that went on in Shemayim. And all of a sudden, things start happening. First, the Shabayim, the Sabians, the Goyim, they take his flocks. So he's now become poor because his wealth was in livestock. And then a building falls down on his children, apparently killing his children. And then he is afflicted, his health, with loathsome boils and sores. He can't even wear clothes. And there's a stinking odor coming from him, so nobody can even be in his proximity. So he loses his mammon. He loses his children. He loses his health and even the respect that people held him in. They would go to him as an elder, as a wise person, as a chacham, as a bal eitza. All of that was taken away. And Mrs. Eve has a very brief walk-on appearance. She just shows up, and she only has one line in the story. And she says, curse Hashem so he will strike you with lightning and take you out of your misery. Just let God kill you. And Eve utters the immortal words that to this very day, Yidden will say at a Levaya, at a Siddur Kadin, Shall we accept the good from Hashem and not accept the bad? Hashem nasan, we say this. Hashem nasan, Hashem lakach. Hashem gives, and Hashem decides when to take. Yehi shem Hashem mivayrach. This is the expression in English, the patience of Job. That Job, he accepts, he's makabel. He remains in his righteousness. But whoever coined the phrase, the patience of Job, I think it may have been Shakespeare, I don't remember, apparently did the same thing that I said we often do. We only read chapter one, Perek Aleph, who didn't go on to the rest of the Perek. Because what then happens is Eov had three friends. And the three friends are clearly also not Jews. Eliphaz, Bildad, Sofer. Bildad and Sofer, their names do not appear anywhere else. Eliphaz is especially intriguing, however, because we do know of an Eliphaz elsewhere. Eliphaz is the oldest son of none other than Esau. Is that the guy that we're talking about? Chazal and many midrashim actually say yes. Wow, Eliphaz kind of has become a philosopher in middle or old age. Because we're going to see that Eliphaz is more or less a righteous person who is arguing for Emunah and Hashem. Very interesting. And Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sofer, although they lived far away from the Yom, the Gemara in Bava Basra said they had a sense that something was wrong. Their friendship was so great and so strong. There was a telepathy. Just like sometimes a mother can feel when her child is going through something, even the mother's in America, the child's in America as well, and mom knows. The friendship was so strong that they knew. And they came to him. And they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights. And they did not say a word. And this is actually one of the makairas of the halacha, that when you come to be menachem in Avel for Shiva, you don't talk until the Avel talks. Because the purpose of being there is to just say, I'm here. Not to give explanations or cheshbainas. But something happened to Eov during those 7 days. And at the end of the 7 days, he essentially exploded. He cursed the day of his birth. He wished he never came into the world. He demands that Hashem give an explanation as to how this happened and why this happened. And he speaks with anger and with fury and with despair and with hopelessness. The Eov of Perek Aleph, Hashem Nasan, Hashem Lakach, is no longer here. And indeed, the Gemara in Bava Basra points out a number of statements of Eov that seem to be kfira, apikorsis. But Rava says, Ein Adam Nitzvas Al Tzarei, a person is not always going to be fully accountable for what is uttered in the middle of an unbearable suffering. And from that point on, the prose part of the book ends, or the story, the narrative part of the book ends, to be resumed only at the very end. And we now get into the philosophical part of the book, in which each friend presents their explanation of what is going on, followed by Eov's rebuttal. So the way it works is, Eliphaz gives a speech, Eov rebuts. Then Bildad gives a speech, and Eov rebuts. And then Sofar gives a speech, and Eov rebuts. That's called the Maneh Rishon, the first dialogue. And then the dialogue is repeated a second time. Eliphaz Eov, Bildad Eov, Sofar Eov. And then there's a third cycle of a debate. Eliphaz Eov, Bildad Eov, Sofer disappears. I'll talk about why that might be significant. And then there's a fourth friend that joins. And this is an extremely complicated structure because number one, each friend has a different nekudah that they understand. But in the different rounds, they borrow from each other, and they also borrow from Eeyore's comment. So Eliphaz in round one is different than Eliphaz in round two, because Eliphaz in round two is borrowing both from Eeyore's, trying to answer Eeyore's rebuttal, and taking the kudos from Bildad and Sofer. So it's very complicated, because what you have to do is, not only are you analyzing the distinct shita of each friend, but how each one is modifying in light of what the other friend said and what Eeyore said, because they're trying to answer up the different issues that Eeyore brought in. So it's a very rich, very deep, and very poetic Hebrew as well, kind of analysis of distinct positions. But because of our limited time, I'm going to be very simplistic. And that is, there is a tzad hashava of what the friends are arguing. And the tzad hashava of what the friends are arguing is what I will call the standard Torah perspective on things. The standard Torah perspective on things that we say in Kriyat Shema twice a day is, hey, you keep Hashem's mitzvah, Hashem will give you bracha, Hashem will give you health, Hashem will give you parnasa, Hashem will take care of you. You don't keep Hashem's mitzvahs, or whatever Hashem's will, Eeyore is left out good Jew, but you don't keep God's will, bad things will happen. So essentially, the friends are making the argument, hey, Eeyore, if bad things are happening to you, it must be that maybe you're not as righteous as you think you are. Because we know that God is not going to bring punishment on people who don't have sin. So their argument is, you must be a sinner, I guess. Do tshuva, and everything will be good. Now, this is the conventional account. This seems to be the claim that the Torah itself makes. Eve refuses to accept it. And by the way, the Ramban points out, the Ramban Bichlal raises the question. You know, we don't understand Sadek Veralo, but the question becomes, it seems to contradict the Torah. How do you understand that? And he actually says, the Ramban writes, that the concept in the Torah, that if you do good, Hashem will give you bracha, and if you do bad, Hashem will give you bad things, that only applies to Klal Yisrael as a whole. Legabe individuals, we have other principles. Sechar mitzvah, b'hai omaleka, ultimate reward is not in this world. Sadek Baralo, mystery. In other words, the Torah gives all of these promises of Olam Hazeh. The Ramban writes, it is not directed to the individual person. Right? Klal Yisrael will do well when Klal Yisrael does mitzvot in Olam Hazeh. Klal Yisrael will do bad when they don't do this. Legabe the yachid, there are different anogas. But the chaverim are trying to argue, even for the yachid, this is the way it works. Now, how do they present it to Eeyore? So it's very, very fascinating that they do it in different ways. Initially, Eliphaz is very gentle. He says, Eeyore, listen, you're a tzaddik, you're a great guy. You have so many good things going for you, but nobody's perfect. Everybody has some chisana. You fast face for myself, look into your deeds, fix things a little bit, and then surely Hashem will be good to you. That's how it started off. But as Eeyore says, I've done nothing wrong, you people are idiots. He uses Lashonis. You're shaitan. I want to hear from God what I did wrong. So interestingly enough, the chaverim get more and more angry at Eeyore, because he's not accepting their wisdom. And in Eliphaz's final speech, it's fascinating. He says about Eeyore, there's never been a Russia as great as you since the beginning of creation. Like, at first, you're a real tzaddik, Eeyore, but everybody has something they could fix. But Eeyore is not Makabel. By the way, this has some very, very fascinating implications. Sometimes, if unfortunately a person is a caregiver for a sick member of their family and the sick person doesn't get better, there actually is a documented phenomenon of the caregiver getting angry. I once saw a video of this. I mean, it's marvelous. It's so hard to imagine, in which the caregiver grabbed the person who was dying of cancer and shook them. Why aren't you getting better? I mean, one can imagine the depth of the emotion there. And in some ways, that is what is going on with Eve's friends. He's not responding. He's not taking in our wisdom. He's not makabel, the hadracha we're giving him. And they turn on him. And in fact, I want to suggest, although I don't think I saw this directly, that is why in the third round, Sofer is gone, meaning he just left. You'll notice that the ma'anot get more and more impatient and more angry. And Sofer did the ultimate thing. He says, forget you, I'm just leaving. Even the omission is very important. The fact that somebody left, you know, the worst thing you can do to someone is abandon them. And Sofer essentially abandons. So, in Bekitzer, the Chaverim are arguing what you might call the conventional morality argument, that a merciful and just God will certainly not punish someone who is blameless and free of sin. Therefore, if there is suffering, there must be sin. Chazal indeed articulates such a perspective. Ein yisurin below chet. There gotta be chet. There gotta be chet. You don't know what it is. Look deeply enough. You'll find something for which there gotta be chet. The flash fish from Mice. Then there's a fourth friend who shows up, Elihu, who kind of again makes the same argument. But Eev refuses to accept it. He says, you guys are idiots. These are mamish lashonis that he uses. I'm not even paraphrasing that much. And he says, I want Hashem to tell me what's going on. Well, you know, there is the famous saying, be careful of what you're mispalo for, because you might get it. Because then there's a dramatic scene, the whirlwind, the very famous scene, a wind comes. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is megala himself to Eev. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, did you want to ask me something? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to Eev, I got good news for you and I got bad news for you. The good news for you is, you have no sins, you're fine. That's great. But if you think about this, this makes Eev's question greater rather than lesser. If Hashem would have told Eev, you know, Eev, there's a lot of things you did wrong, a lot of chatoim I could talk to about, that at least would have been a teretz. Oh, so now I understand why this is happening to me. But Hashem says, your friends are wrong, Eev. You did nothing wrong. There's no sin that you committed. You're fine. Well, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if I'm fine, what's going on? So HaKadosh Baruch Hu proceeds to give him one of the most beautiful descriptions of the wonders of the universe that appear in Tanakh. He shows him the stars and he shows him the planets and he shows him the way that animals like mountain goats give birth at an exquisitely right time and place, that if they were an inch off, the blood would plunge down down the mountain. And now you have the hippopotamus, gigantic animals. And he shows them how beautiful the universe is, how interconnected the universe is. And each time he says to Eve, could you do this? Pretty good. Could you duplicate this? Were you here when I created the stars and the planets and the angels at the beginning of time? So the problem is this. Eve has a question. And Hashem does not seem to be answering the question. Hashem seems to be changing the subject. And what's strange is, after this beautiful National Geographic travelogue, again, it's one of the most beautiful descriptions of nature that appears in Tanakh, along with Shir HaShirim, also has some beautiful descriptions of nature. Eov's response to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is one word. Nichamti. Now, Nichamti itself is an interesting Hebrew word because there are two translations for Nichamti. Nichamti can mean I am comforted, or Nichamti can mean Vayinochem Hashem al Ha'ra'ah, I regret all the words I said. In other words, Eov is makabel. Eov apparently got an answer from Hashem's description of the wonders of the universe. It answered the question, or at least it satisfied. How does it answer the question? And then there's a happy ending at the end that Hashem gave Eov. You know, Hashem, Eov had seven sons. Hashem gave him 14. Actually, the Rishonim themselves asked the kasha, you lose a lot of children. You're not necessarily comforted by getting other children. So the Ramban actually brings an opinion that Eov's sons never died. They were carried away by a hurricane, and Hashem brought them back and then gave them double. Whatever you learn. But it ends with a happy ending. And in fact, Eov is even blessed with 140 years, not just 120 years. Kind of there's a certain revoy of bracha. That's at the end of the book. But the question I want to explore just on peep shot. What is Hashem telling Eov that gives Eov nechama? Whether it means comfort or whether it means regret over his attack on HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So there are different ways of learning. Some, again, forgive me for bringing them in, because I don't want to necessarily bring in academic scholarship, but I'll bring it in just to highlight a contrast. Some academic scholarship look at this as HaKadosh Baruch Hu is bullying you in the submission.
He's showing me of his power, he's showing me of his omnipotence, and he's telling me, don't question my way,
because I could do a lot worse to you than you already have. In other words, Eov is being bullied. And under that reading, Book of Eov ends as a rebellious attack by basically saying, Hashem bullied Eov into not daring raise the question. Suffice it to say that as Ma'aminim, this is not the way we would accept Kitzvei HaKadosh. So the other way of looking at it is this. When Hashem is showing him the complexity and beauty and interrelationship of the universe, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is making a very profound point. That is, when a person says, I'm a tzaddik, why am I suffering? The person is describing himself as a discrete entity who has a unique relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu that's not connected to anything else that's going on. Meaning, I am me. I should be judged by my actions, by my good deeds, my bad deeds. And if I'm in a good matzav, I should get good. And if I'm in a bad matzav, I should get bad. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Eov, every human being exists on two different planes. On one hand, I exist as a discrete individual with my own unique relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. On the other hand, I am an atom, or less than an atom, in the total fabric of reality. And sometimes the things that happen to me are not because of my particular zechuyos or aveiros, but things happen to me because that is part of the hashkacha of HaKadosh Baruch Hu over the way the universe has to run. They give a mashal. Let's imagine that all of human existence would be a play, a 10 billion page play. And each of us has walk-on parts. And the director gives you a page from the play. And the page from the play says, walk in stage left, slip on a banana peel and break your leg. And that's the end of your part of the play. And you go to the director and you say, where's the actress in that? I have 5 minutes in this play. And I break my leg? and the director says, you're a shaita. If you would read the 5 million pages before this point and the 10 million pages after this point, you would see how necessary for the action of the play that this had to happen. By showing, that we know this in ecology very often. Often when I remember from the 1970s, there was this little fish called the snail darter. And in the United States, when they were damming something up, that would cause the extinction of the snail darter. And people said, Mabakas, well, my nafnina, the snail darter doesn't do anything. I don't remember the pretense even, but basically it turned out that once you lost this little fish, which is only in one place, that like changed the ecology of the whole thing. The Bria is interrelated in a wondrous way. And sometimes things happen to me, not because of me, but things happen to me because that is the Mahalach that Kadosh Baruch Hu needs in my Sebereishis to bring to fruition all that he needs to do. So therefore, you can't just focus egotistically on what's good for you. You have to look at your connection to the entire universe. And memela, things are going to happen. That might be one hesber of what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying. But there might be a third hesber, which I, again, personally, I gives me the most chizuk. That is, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not answering Eve's question at all. That's why I say that if Moshe Rabbeinu was the author, he didn't get an answer the first time and he didn't get an answer the second. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling Eve, you have a good kasha. The terutzim that your friends gave you, that you are suffering because of your averos, is not emet, Hashem says. You don't have any averos that are worthy of that suffering. And you're asking me why this is happening? I'm not going to tell you. But all I'm going to tell you is, I'm here. I'm with you. You're not going through this alone. Eve was looking for answers. He didn't get an answer, but he found the living presence of Hashem. And at that point, he did not need an answer. As David HaMelech says in Mizmor Chaf Gimel, Hashem Raye Vayachsar, Shiftecha Umishantecha, Dam Ki Yelech Begay Salmavas, even though I walk through the shadow of death, Layiva Ra, I am not afraid of evil, Ki Atahi Madi, because you are with me. Shiftecha Umishantecha, Hemi Nachamuni, a shevet, a stick is that which supports you. I'm sorry, shevet is that which hits you. A mishenet is that which supports you. David HaMelech says, in life, we sometimes get a chlap, and we sometimes get a mishenet. But I get comforted because I'm with you. So Hashem's message to Eve is, I'm not giving you a teretz, but just know that you're not alone. I cry with you. I suffer with you. I give you strength. I give you chizuk. I give you courage. I give you resilience. I give you the ability to go on and rebuild life. And Eve came to the realization, Nichamti, I don't have to know why. I don't have to understand the reason. I just have to know that Hashem is with me, even in my suffering. And then my suffering becomes bearable. In other words, the ultimate answer is, Chanaisi is Hashem Rachai. Moshe Rabbeinu's second attempt was no more successful than the first attempt. And Moshe Rabbeinu's lesson is, if we feel the presence of Hashem, the kashas are no longer so shver. Right? As we say in Yiddish, the sharpness, you don't die from a kasha. Even this kasha, you don't die from. But now let me just make another point that maybe is not so much developed in the book of Eve itself. And that is the relationship between suffering and free will. In many, many ways, right now, everyone knows that b'chira chavshus, the notion that Hashem does not decree if I'll be righteous or evil, is a fundamental yesod of Yiddishkeit. Like the Rambam says, it wouldn't be shayach sechar v'einish. If a person is mochrech to be a tzaddik, why should he get reward? He's mochrech to be a rasha, how could he get punished? Right. So the whole system of accountability and reward is based on bechira. Without bechira, I wouldn't have to do tshuva, and I wouldn't be able to do tshuva. That's why the Rambam discusses bechira in Hilchos Tshuva. So one might say, for the problem of evil, one possible answer might be that in many cases of evil, although not in Eve's story per se, evil comes from the evil of human beings against other human beings. Take the Holocaust. Did God do the Holocaust? Or is something like the Holocaust a function of the evil bechira that human beings perpetrate? Is it a taina on Hashem at all? Or is it simply a world in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu enables bechira? Now this gives rise to an enormous, deep philosophical question. Can a Baal Bechira impose harm on a person if Hashem did not decree it? There's a famous Orech Chaim that says yes. On the other hand, there are those who interpret the Orech Chaim not to say that. There's a famous Chayvas HaLavavas that says no. The Chayvas HaLavavas actually says that no person can harm another person unless it was Hashem's Gezeira. But on the other hand, the Rambam's own position seems to be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu allows different things to happen in the world, either whether it's bechira or even natural disasters. HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not always intervene. So one mahalach might be that a lot of evil and suffering is the fallout from the bechira chavshus that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave human beings. But this is also true in a deeper level. It's not only that evil might be a result of bechira, but the existence of evil facilitates bechira. What do I mean? Let's imagine we had a world that worked with perfect justice. Every time you do a mitzvah, you get 1,000 shekel in your mailbox. Every time you do an aveira, you get a 5-volt shock for the first offense, and it goes up by 1 volt for every repeat offense. In other words, righteous people always come out with good things. Evil people or sinners always come out with bad things. Right? Perfect. No kasha, tzaddik v'ra'lo, or rasha v'tzaddik. The rasha always does bad, gets bad, and the tzaddik always gets good. Perfect world, right? Well, let's see. If I lived in a world where goodness always got its immediate reward and sin always got its immediate punishment, then my choice of good would not be choosing good because it's good. I would be choosing good because it's expedient. Now, from a systems engineering point, if I could talk like an engineer for a moment, if you wanted to devise a world where goodness would be maximized, and that requires free will, because goodness is good only when it's chosen, you almost have to build into the system that goodness does not get immediately rewarded. Because if goodness gets immediately rewarded, then the choice of goodness would not be motivated because it's goodness. It would be motivated because of expediency. In other words, evil is a necessary evil. A certain hester punin is necessary to facilitate emestik of bechira. Many of you have heard of the Skinner's box, right? Skinner was a famous psychologist, and he said that everything human beings know, he really denied bechira, he says everything human beings know is kind of an automatic response to a stimulus. And he showed that even a dumb pigeon, pigeons are not so smart. Crows are smart, by the way, but pigeons are not. So a pigeon, if it pushes one lever, it gets an electric shock. And if it pushes another lever, it gets a piece of corn. Even a dumb pigeon is going to press the lever that gives it the corn. Is that what righteousness is? Is that sitkus? Is that bechira? Every time I do good, I get some corn. And every time I do bad, I get a shot. Human merit would be a Skinner's box. So you see, it has to work the other way. It has to work. When I choose the lever of goodness, I get the electric shock. And I still choose the lever of goodness. And I get the electric shock. That's heist bechira. That's bechira, in which I choose the good, not because I get a payoff. I choose the good because this is good. This is the ratzon Hashem. Right? So that's another aspect in which some evil comes from human free will. But the other way is also true. In order to facilitate human free will, there has to be a certain amount of evil in the world. Evil is the emissary that enables choices to be based on goodness rather than expedience. But there's a third nekuda here. And the third nekuda is, and this is merumas in the book of Eov itself, Hashem uses a mashal in the book of Eov. It's a very evocative mashal. That sometimes a beautiful garden produces flowers only through the stinking manure of fertilizer. That evil and suffering can be the emtsa'i that brings out of a person kochos and talents and resilience and qualities that they never would have had. And therefore, suffering can be a mechanism to create a greater goodness in the world than would have existed without that suffering. The classic instance, classic exposition of this is actually a book written by a Jew, but not a religious Jew, but a deeply spiritual person. This is a book that many of you might have read, of Viktor Frankl, Man's Search for Meaning. And it is a magnificent book. It's a book that Mashkichim and Yeshiva recommend to Talmidim. So it's considered to be, I don't know if I can call it a Torah book, but it is a spiritual guide that is certainly consistent with the Torah. And Frankl himself was an assimilated Jew. He unfortunately did not have any chinuch, but he was a spiritually intuitive person. And he went through the concentration camps himself. And he developed the idea that the same way there's a physical need for food and water, there's a spiritual need for a meaning in our lives beyond our selfish selves. And it's often the confrontation with the darkest moments of life that can enable us to be transformed. And he mentioned specific examples. He mentioned that there were people in the concentration camps that he knew before the war who were nobody special. He would not look at them and say, Sadek, Chassid. They were people, they were just regular people. There was nothing noticeably special about them. But in the concentration camps, under conditions of starvation, deprivation, murder, these were people who were risking their lives to bring food, water, and medicine. And they, the people who needed it. And it was precisely their encounter with the darkest evil that could exist in the world that brought out a goodness in them that would otherwise be dormant. In fact, it's very interesting. Simon Wiesenthal tells an interesting story, or told an interesting story, of an encounter he had with Rabbi Eliezer Silver. Rabbi Eliezer Silver, very colorful person, was a great, great gadol in America who came to America, I think, after World War I, maybe even before World War I. He was here pretty early. And again, he was a very colorful person. He was first in Springfield, Massachusetts. The story goes, He got fired from his first job because he was using too much of the show's electricity at night. And when he said, I'm sitting in the show learning, he said, that's the point. We thought we had a rub who finished his education. So he lost his job there. That was Yiddishkeit 1910 in America. And then he was in Harrisburg. And later, his son was a distinguished rabbi in Harrisburg for many years. And then most of his career in the U.S. was in Cincinnati. I think they tell a famous story. He once had to testify as an expert witness in a kashrus. And he was asked, are you the greatest rabbi in the United States? And he was silent. And the judge said, answer the question. So Rabbi Silver says, I'm not sure what to say. On one hand, I'm supposed to be modest. On the other hand, I'm under oath to tell the truth. So a colorful person. But you may have seen pictures of him. After World War II, he would visit the displaced persons camps in Germany, and he would be dressed in a U.S. Army uniform, although he had a beard. That gave him access. And all nice that sometimes he would be stopped by MPs, like, you know, you don't look like an officer in the American Army, whatever it would be. But the story goes that he went to a displaced persons camp, and he was organizing a tefillah. He wanted to get the people together for Shabbos. And he goes over to Simon Wiesenthal and says, why don't you come to the minyan? I'll give you talis and tefillah. And Wiesenthal says, I don't daven anymore. I don't believe in any of this stuff. So Rabbi Silver says, why not? Is it because of all the atrocities that you saw? He said, no. Nothing to do with what the Germans or the Poles or the Hungarians or the Ukrainians did. I'm turned off from Yiddishkeit because of what a religious Jew did. I saw a religious Jew who smuggled a sitter into the concentration camp at great personal risk. The Germans would kill him. And at first I admired him. Wow, that's a from Yid, Meister Nefesh from it. But then I noticed he was renting out the sitter in 5-minute increments in exchange for the bread rations of people who would give him their bread to have the sinner. And I said to myself, any man who uses his religion to take bread out of the mouths of starving men, women, and children, I want nothing to do with. I don't want to be part of that religion. This is what he told Rabbi Silver. And then Rabbi Silver gave him an answer, and Wiesenthal repeated this answer the rest of his life. Rabbi Silver told me, you are a foolish man. Why do you see the man renting out the sitter and taking the bread? Why don't you look at the people who are willing to give up the bread to have the sitter? Look at their devotion. Look at their emunah. Look at their goodness. Look at how they become ma'aminim in Hashem, no matter what the darkness of their lives. Don't you see greatness? Don't you want to be part of a nation that has such kochah? And Wiesenthal, who never became from per se, but Wiesenthal said, ever since then, he remembers that side by side with the greatest evil is precisely the greatest potential for goodness that might not have existed. They tell a similar story. I think the Kleisenberger Rebbe, the first night of Hanukkah, he had already lost his first Rebbetzin, his first wife, and 11 children. And in the middle of the night, or 2 o'clock in the morning, so the guards won't notice, people are gathered together. And they have a little string pulled from a concentration camp uniform, the striped pajamas, and they have some rancid butter or margarine or oil that they're using to light. And the Rebbe recites the first bracha, Lavik Ner Shel Chanukah, and he recites the second bracha, Shasa Nisim. And when it's time to say Shechianu, the Rebbe hesitates, and the Rebbe looks around, and then he makes a Shechianu, and he lights the Ner of Chanukah. And a non-believer went over to the Rebbe and said, you know, Rebbe, I don't believe you believe. Okay, I'm not begrudging you that. You light Hanukkah candles. Okay, you light Hanukkah candles. Do what you want to do. Asher kiddushanu b'mitzvaysa. You believe Hashem commanded it. The Rabbanan commanded. Do it. Sha'asa nisan. He did miracles. Okay, you believe it, you believe it. But Rebbe, I have a kasha on you. How can you make Shechianu thank you, Hashem, for letting me be alive? Do you know how many people go to sleep every night hoping they will die in their sleep? You, Rebbe, lost your wife and 11 children, and you're thanking Hashem that you're alive to experience it? What is there for you to thank Hashem for? And the Rebbe is not calling him Apikiris, Kaifer, Shegit, get away. The Rebbe said to him, you have a real good kasha. And that bothered me as well. I didn't know what to do. That's why I hesitate. On one hand, there's a halacha. On the first night of Hanukkah, you make Shechianu. But on the other hand, Hashem is Elokim Emes. Hashem is a God of truth. I couldn't say these words and believe them. How could I say a bracha when, to me, the words would be a sheker? I didn't know what to do. So the Rebbe said, what gave me chizuk? When I looked around and I saw hundreds and hundreds of Jews, ma'aminim b'nei ma'aminim, they serve Hashem even in Bergen-Belsen. And for that I said, thank you, Hashem, for letting me see the hidden greatness of Am Yisrael. And for that, I could make a Shechiyah. And the Holocaust, of course, was a singular event. But the overall point applies in every aspect of life. Rav Soloveitchik put it in a very nice epigrammatic way. He said, the key to the answer to suffering is not theological, but it's halachic. What does he mean? Theology is asking, why does God do a certain thing? That's ultimately unanswerable. Halacha asks, what do I do in response to the situation that I have? That is a meaningful question. What do I do? How do I grow? How do I change? What can I bring out within me that was otherwise not there or that was dormant and unrealized? That is a meaningful question. That is the question of how I can grow, how I can find meaning. Some of you might know the Mandel family in Tocoa. And around 10 years ago, they tragically lost a child who's a very good friend of my own son to terrorism. Their child, Kobe, was exploring caves with his friend Yosef Ishran, the caves under Tocoa, and some courageous Arab freedom fighter took a sharp rock and pounded their heads again and again and again till the brains oozed out and the children were brutally murdered. I remember speaking to the Mandels like right after the event. And I have to tell you, it's hard to describe. This was not grief. This was beyond grief. This was literally paralysis of the body. They could not breathe. Breathing required a conscious, superhuman effort. They did not know how they could. I mean, these were not even things they were articulating. They were not. This was not even a time for words. They did not know how they could survive. They just didn't know. I remember sharing with them something from the Shulah HaKadosh. The Shulah HaKadosh says that when a Yid dies al Kiddush Hashem, they do not feel pain in their death. That perhaps gave a tiny little bit of nechama. But as you know, there is a second part of the story, that when the Mandels were able to function, they established a foundation in memory of their son, Kobe Mandel Foundation, that aids the victims of terrorism. And over the past 10 years, they have helped hundreds and hundreds of families whether it's financial, medical, psychological, therapeutic, summer camp, all types of chizuk for families who have been victimized by terrorists. And they created goodness and nechama and comfort and chizuk, which they never would have done had they not confronted this darkest moment in human existence. Now again, I'm not offering this as an explanation of why Hashem did would be created. Hashem took their child so that. We don't have the right to say that. But once the tragedy happens, it's there in the world to grow from, to take me'az yatsa matok, from that which is Pasuk of Shimshon, from that which is so strong and bitter and difficult, we can extract the sweet. That is ultimately the very goal of life, to take light from darkness, to create order from chaos. That is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu did when he created the world. The world was Tayu Mavayu, Vayomer Elokim Yihyor. In fact, another, if I could end, I know it's a little late, I'm going to end in a minute. Rav Soloveitchik in the 1970s, I remember, I was a kid, but I remember that he had three bereavements in 1 year. He lost his brother, Rav Shmuel, and then his mother, and then his wife. He sat Shiva three times in that year. Those who know him say, although he, Baruch Hashem, continued to give Shiurim for another 15 years, but he was never fully recovered after that point. Such a devastating tragedy. Succession of tragedy. But at the end of his third Shiva, he said a very powerful words. Chazal tell us HaKadosh Baruch Hu created many worlds before he created this one. Bayrei Aymanais Umachriva. Some even want to use that for dinosaurs and other things, that these worlds were Earth going through different cataclysmic changes. That's a shmush for another time. But Bayrei Aymanais Umachriva is the Lashon of the Midrash. And Rav Soloveitchik said, what's the purpose of Hashem creating worlds that he's going to destroy? Let him create the world the way he wants it to begin with. And he said, Hashem wanted to teach us a lesson. Everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu does is a lesson for us. And the lesson is that even when your world is destroyed, you go on and you create new worlds. You don't give up. You get kolach. And you go on. This has been the Mahalach of Jewish history in all ways. After the Holocaust, the rebuilding of Torah, the rebuilding of Eretz Yisrael, the rebuilding of families where people who lost their families rebuilt. And this is how every individual has to respond. We have very little control over what happens to us. We have all the control over how we choose to respond. May we always be able to choose the path of bringing light out of the darkness and to take even the difficulties of life, whether they're major or hopefully just minor, but everyone has something. May we learn from them, may we grow from them, may they become sources of making us greater than we otherwise would be. So again, I want to wish you all a kesiva v'chasima taiva, good gebenshtior. The world, all of us are going through difficult times. The past year has been a very difficult year. And we hope tichle shana u'kolosaha, may the year with all of its difficulties, all of its curses, may it terminate into a year of shalom and a year of health and a year of aliyah. So kesiva v'chasima taiva.